What's up, guys? How you guys doing?
Good.
That's what I like to hear, Jimmy. Anyway, thank you, Josh, for worship. And Josh actually didn't even know he was doing worship until Wednesday, so I'm glad that he was able to get out here. I was afraid that we'd have to do a cappella worship with me, and I don't think anyone wants that. But what Josh was, turn with me to Colossians 3. I'm glad Josh brought up or sang that song, All I Have is Christ, because, well, one, it's so good, but two, I think it helps us see how the gospel affects our lives. And this isn't part of the message, but a little aside by way of introduction and segue between the worship and the message. Colossians 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Verse 4, Paul writes, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Now we sing, "Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life." And in some ways, that's such churchy language. We've been hearing it our whole lives if we've been going to church. But if you really think about it, it's super profound, right? All of our problems that we have, all of our sins, I think come down to idolatry. We worship something else instead of God, right? Why do we lust? Because we worship pleasure more than God. Why do we covet? Because we worship something else. If we had that, if only we had this, then we'd be happy. Why do we get angry? Why do we get slighted when people are not giving us the respect we feel we deserve? Because our idol is people's approval, or our idol is the praise of people and men. But Paul writes, "For the Christian, set your mind on the things above. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And that's the key right here. See, if Christ is your life, then you're untouchable by the world. Does that make sense? You have a joy that can never be taken away. If Christ is your life, then it doesn't matter if you fail a class, or if a friend is super jacked up to you, if someone dies even, because your life isn't wrapped up in that. You know, like, sometimes it's kind of crazy. Like, I was thinking when we were doing worship, like, I don't know all of you, so you guys are probably judging me on my speaking and stuff. And Tim Keller, a pastor in New York, was saying that when every time he goes up to preach, he always says, "You guys aren't my life." He doesn't say it in the mic, but he says it in his mind, because that's kind of jacked up, right? If you're the pastor and say, "Good morning, you guys aren't my life," you know, or "Good evening." But the reason he says that is because it's so easy for him to find his worth in what the congregation thinks of his speaking instead of in Christ, where it should be. So anyway, Christ, who is our life. I really appreciated that. Anyway, if you could turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke 1. And today we're going to be talking about the gospel. So it fits. Luke chapter 1. And by way of introduction, have you guys ever heard the saying, "It's always darkest before dawn"? Have you guys heard that before? I mean, you know what it means, right? It doesn't literally mean that right the second before the sun rises, it's the darkest. I actually looked it up online. What it means is that when things look worst, when the situation that is most hopeless is right before things are going to look up, before things are going to get better, before the proverbial dawn breaks. It's supposed to inspire hope, you know, make you feel good. Like, I know everything's going bad with you in your life, man, but it's always darkest before dawn. I think that's in the Bible. No, it's not. Okay. Anyway, I was doing research online, like I said, and this one guy on the website was explaining how technically it's not true. He said, technically, it's darkest when there's no moon out. So I was like, okay, this is very interesting. He said, technically, the saying should be, "It is always darkest when it's dark." I was like, okay, this website's weird. I was checking the URL to see if it was like, you know, some ghetto website, and it was. So I don't know what's going on with that. But he said, it should be, "It's always darkest when it's dark." So I was like, thank you, man. So whether or not this is true in an astrophysical sense, I can't say. Well, actually, I can. It's not. We can ask Wendy about that if you want. But in a metaphorical sense, it doesn't really matter to us tonight. Ed Clowney, if you guys know who he is, the late biblical scholar, former president of Westminster Seminary, he said that the theme of the Old Testament is, you guys know, the theme of the Old Testament is that things are so bad that only God can fix it. So the Old Testament in a nutshell, all, you know, 700 pages or whatever of the Old Testament is things are so bad that only God can fix it. in a very real way. If you read through the Old Testament, it ends in darkness. It literally fades to black, a metaphorical black, literally, metaphorically fades to black. Now, Israel, who was supposed to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation that was supposed to bring the world back to God, failed. Like the nations around them, they had forsaken their maker and their creator, God himself. They turned to worship gods who couldn't speak or do anything, gods of wood and stone. Israel's kings, by and large, had fallen into evil, and instead of leading people to God, they led people to sin. Humanity as a whole had forgotten its purpose. Sin had ripped apart the relationship that God's image bearers were to have with the one whose image they bore. And the one lone hope for the nations, Israel, God's people with God's word, God's law, a personal relationship with God as their king, had fallen away. By the time of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the last prophet, the last word from God, it had become clear. Human sinfulness was a problem too big to overcome. Human sinfulness and the fallout from it were so bad that only God could fix it. Now, if the saying is true, at least in a metaphorical sense, right? If the saying is true that it's always darkest before dawn, then Luke is the dawn that we've been waiting for. And really Matthew, Mark, and John are as well. So if you could sum up Luke in one phrase, it would be the Savior sent for sinners. And I would add, actually, one more word to it now that we've looked at it a little bit more. The Savior sovereignly sent for sinners. Now, I add sovereignly in there because it's all part of God's plan, and Luke wants to show that. The Savior sovereignly sent for sinners. See, God had a plan from the beginning. See, things got so bad that only God could fix it, but God was going to fix it. God always knew what he was going to do. Now, read with me from verse 1. We're going to go through verses 5 through 14, but verse 1. Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Verse 5. "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the altar, or at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right hand of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth.'" This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you'll speak to us through your word. Lord, we pray that through this time as we study these verses in Luke, that you'll give us a greater appreciation and greater insight into your plan of salvation. Lord, I pray that it'll be very personal for us, that we will see Jesus as not just the hope of Israel or the hope of the nations in general or the world in general, but for our hearts. Lord, that we will see the darkness of our own sin, and we'll see Jesus as the light of the world that came to conquer it, that came to save us, or from what we cannot save ourselves. Father, we pray for grace, Lord, knowing that our hearts are not as soft as they should be, Lord, that oftentimes we do not come to your word as humbly as we ought. Lord, I pray that you'll speak to us, that you'll speak to us despite me and my weakness and my sin, Lord, and that you'll use your word to challenge us and to deepen our relationship with you, to grow our affection and love for Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Luke could have begun his account in several different ways. You know, Matthew started with genealogy, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. John starts in the beginning of time. In the beginning was the what? The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, Luke starts in a different way. He says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now, it may not seem like much, but understand that Luke gives us a historically verifiable time period. Herod of Judea is not a mythological figure. You know, historians such as Josephus record his reign. He's a historical fact, a person. He was a king put in place by Rome to rule by proxy and to keep the Jewish people in line under Caesar. Okay? Now, if Luke's account were a fairy tale, he would start it with, once upon a time, there was a wonderful man named Jesus, or I don't know. If it were fictional, it might begin with, like, a long, long time ago and a galaxy far, far away. But instead, it begins with, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. And these details aren't insignificant. These details remind us that what we're about to read really took place, as Brian talked about last week. That Luke is out to give us an orderly, historical, real account of something that happened in the real world. These details remind us that what we're about to read took place with people who are just like us. Maybe 2,015 years younger than us, but just like us. So let me give you a map for where we're going tonight, just so you won't think I'm just driving around forever, never coming back. We're going to walk through this passage from beginning to end, but let me give you a map. There's four parts to my outline tonight, okay, just in case you want to follow along at home. Four parts to my outline. First, the people. Then, the problem. Third, the privilege. Then, fourth, the prayer. Okay, so it's the people, the problem, the privilege, and the prayer. And we'll go through each of these. So first, the people. Luke has just introduced the book to us. And now he doesn't waste any time getting into the story. And the first thing he draws our attention to is people. The characters of the story. That makes sense. Look at verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, Herod ruled from 40 BC all the way to around 4-ish BC. I mean, that's kind of around the time when Jesus was born, okay? So you're saying, no, it's 0 BC, but it was around 4-ish BC. Now, Herod is not the main character here. He's off in his palace somewhere. Luke is zooming in, actually, past Herod, past the palace, onto two people, Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, an elderly couple in Israel. And Zechariah is a priest. That's what Luke tells us. And the priest had responsibilities, right? They had priestly responsibilities. And you're like, thank you for telling me that. But a priest would perform the sacrifices. They would carry out all the duties laid out for them in the law in the temple. Now, there were a lot of priests, and there's only one temple. If you're familiar with Israel and its history, you know that Israel was split up into 12 tribes, and one of the tribes was supposed to be the priestly tribe. You guys remember? What tribe was supposed to be the tribe of priests? I heard you guys, Levi. Say it louder for the camera. No. Zechariah was a Levite. He was a priest. Zechariah was of the division of Abijah. And since there's so many priests in only one temple, they had to have a rotation. Okay, not every priest could work in the temple. You can't have 18,000 priests all standing around in the temple. There's no room for any animals. So there are 24 divisions of the tribe of Levi. Okay, and each tribe, or each division, excuse me, would serve for 2 weeks out of the year. Now, it says here in the text that Zechariah was of the division of Abijah. Now, Abijah was the eighth division. So 2 weeks out of the year, he'd go to the temple and serve. Now, it says Elizabeth, his wife, was also a priestly lineage, right? Luke informs us that she was a daughter of Aaron. And who was Aaron? You guys know. Aaron was Moses' brother, the first high priest. And Aaron, do you guys remember what his wife's name was? Not a trick question. No, I don't know. How do you know this? Aaron's wife's name was also Elizabeth. Okay, so, no, okay, now you know why I asked that question. Aaron's wife's name was actually named Elizabeth as well, or at least the Hebrew rendering of it. So Elizabeth came from good lineage. Right? Her parents viewed the priesthood highly. You won't name your daughter Elizabeth unless you really love the priesthood. Unless you had high hopes for your daughter, then maybe she would be another wife of Aaron, so to speak. Now, Zechariah and Elizabeth were not unlike many other couples in Jerusalem or Israel. They were priests, but there's a lot of priests. You know, they estimate around 18,000 priests. But if we look at verses 6 and 7, we see one difference. And I call this the problem. Look at verse 6. The problem. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, every good story has conflict, right? I don't know if you've thought about this, but every book, every movie, TV show, play, every story should have conflict in it. I took a class at UCLA when I was a freshman called screenwriting or something like that. I forget. It was in Melnitz, so very far walk. And our professor said that a good movie has conflict in every scene. Every scene has to have some type of conflict. Now, he didn't mean like a fight or some type of argument, but he meant that in every scene there needs to be a problem that needs to be resolved, okay? You know, like a teenager discovers that they were secretly adopted and that they were raised from birth to be a trained killer, you know? Or a girl at school is really having a hard time. There's a lot of inner conflict and inner turmoil because she loves a vampire, but she can't be with this vampire because she also loves a werewolf. You know, it's like this type of conflict is going on in every scene. That's what keeps things interesting, you know? That's what makes a story and not just a laundry list or a grocery list, because there's a plot, there's conflict in every scene. Now, Luke right away pulls us into the conflict of Zechariah and Elizabeth's life. He points out what makes them different and what makes them stand out. See, on the outside, Zechariah and Elizabeth are just like any other couple. They're just like any other priest and his wife. They're just run-of-the-mill, ordinary, everyday Israelites. You know, they eat their turkey bacon, because you can't eat regular bacon, right? They eat their unleavened toast, whatever. But Luke adds in these two details here in verses 6 and 7. Two details. One, they're righteous before God, and we'll talk about that. And two, they don't have any kids. They're old and they don't have any kids. Now, first of all, Luke says that they are righteous before God. And if you guys have been around Christianity long enough, you know that that's kind of a strange thing to say. This should immediately set off some questions in our head, because if you read the book of Romans, which many Christians have, Romans 3:10 says what? Do you guys know? It says none is what? None is righteous. Good. None is righteous. No, not one. Everyone is a sinner. Yeah, right here it says that Elizabeth and Zechariah are righteous. It's just one of the many contradictions in the Bible, so don't worry about it. No, I'm just kidding. Delete that, Alfred. Delete it. So we're going to talk about this. Everyone is a sinner. Paul tells us very clearly that none is righteous, no, not one. In fact, everyone is born a sinner by nature because of what Adam and Eve did in the garden. They disobeyed. Through Adam, Paul says in Romans 5, sin entered the world and death through sin, and now we're born as sinners. Understanding our sinfulness is the foundation of Christianity and understanding the gospel. If we don't understand that we're unrighteous and sinners by nature and by action, then we'll never understand our need for forgiveness, and we'll never actually be saved, because we'll never go to the Savior to be saved. Now, Luke here says that Elizabeth and Zechariah were both righteous before God. Luke goes out of his way to establish that these two people in Israel, this everyday, ordinary couple, is righteous. Why is this? Why does he say that? What Luke is doing is he's preparing us for what he's going to say next. Because the next thing he's going to say, and we read it, is that Elizabeth and Zechariah are barren. Or Elizabeth is barren. See, Luke knows what people would think once he brought up the fact that she was barren. Barrenness in the Jewish mind was an obvious indication that you are not blessed by God. Barrenness was analogous to sinfulness or great sin in your life. You must have done something terribly wrong to not have children. It's God's punishment. Now, Psalm 127 talks about the blessed man has many children. So the person with no children is obviously what? Unblessed. Now, Luke is telling us that Elizabeth and Zechariah are righteous so that we will know that they're not barren because, or they don't have children because of some terrible unrepentant sin. In fact, if we look at Luke's wording a little bit more closely, Luke doesn't just say that they were righteous, but he says that they were righteous before God, meaning that he's not just saying outwardly they're okay, but actually before God, he considered them righteous. How do you become righteous before God? Paul explains it in Romans 4, right? We keep going back to Romans, but he says true righteousness comes through what? Faith. They had faith. That's what Luke is telling us. They were true believers in God. Luke tells us that they walked blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, right? That's what Luke is saying. Yet we know also from Romans 14:23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We know that the Pharisees kept all the laws outwardly, but inwardly they were what? They were sinners. They were hypocrites. You can't just keep the law outwardly. So when Luke says that they were blameless in what they did, it means that what they did in faith. These weren't legalistic priests here, Zechariah and Elizabeth. These were people who believed in God and had faith. Now, the ironic thing is, because of their barrenness, though, what do you think people thought about them? You think people were saying, oh, I really want Zechariah and Elizabeth to disciple me, this barren couple? They probably have some secret sins that we don't know about. See, they were righteous before God, and only God knew. Everyone else, you think they were righteous before men? Now, sympathize with Elizabeth and Zechariah here. Luke says that they were advanced in years, okay? And what does that mean? It means that they could have been up to 60 years old, maybe a little older than that. Now, in this society, people got married when they were pretty young, right? It's not like they got married when they're 40 and they're like, oh, I guess we won't have kids. They probably got married when they were in their teens. For decades, they had wanted a child and they couldn't have one. And on top of that, despite having an empty and silent house, they had to bear the social stigma of having no kids. Years of people talking about them, speculating as to, you know, what sin, right, they committed. How would you feel if you were Zechariah and Elizabeth? Now, Luke is letting us into the most intimate detail of their lives, right? It's not like they want everyone to know about this, or, you know, Asians 2,000 years later reading about this. They're childless. But Luke goes on to make it clear that their barrenness was not a punishment. And we'll move on to verse 8, the privilege. Verse 8. Now, Luke has established the setting for us. He's established the characters. He's established the main problem. What's going on here? So now he kind of draws our attention to the action and the main event of the story. This is kind of what's happening now. We'll call it the privilege. Luke 1:8. Now, he was serving as priest before God, that's Zechariah, when his division was on duty. So he's in the temple. Verse 9, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Now, Zechariah's division, Abijah, is on duty. 2 weeks out of the year, you got to go to the temple. Now, every day in the temple, twice a day, they would burn incense right inside the holy place, right before the veil. Now, the law says the incense or the fire needs to be burning all the time, nonstop. So priests would go in and they would light it twice a day. Now, there was kind of a lottery system of sorts to decide who would get to go in, right? They would cast lots and draw lots. Most priests were never picked. This is a great honor, right? And if you were picked, you were disqualified from ever doing it again. So it's a once-in-a-lifetime thing. Now, Luke zooms in on the one day that Zechariah wins the religious lottery. Okay, so if I was writing a children's book, I would call it like Zechariah's Big Day or something, you know? Something like that. Lucky Zechariah goes to the temple. But it gets better. Look with me to verse 11. And this is the last part of our outline, the prayer. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." And Zechariah, he hasn't had a lot to be happy about in his life. I mean, he has a great wife, apparently, but no kids, a lot of hardship socially. But today is a good day because he gets to burn incense. Right? It's an honor. He's getting the incense ready. He's in the temple alone. People are praying outside for the incense and for him. Then all of a sudden, an angel shows up. Now, one of the main goals we had for preaching through Luke was to help you guys, hopefully, understand the richness of the Bible. Right? That's why we're preaching through it very slowly. It'll take us many years, maybe 40 years. I don't know how long it's going to take, but it's going to take a while. But the reason why is because there's so much in the Bible. So much in every detail to learn and to know and to help us understand God better. To know his will for our lives, to see how amazing he is, and to respond in worship to him. That we might grow in our relationship to him. You know, when you meet a new friend, you want to know about him. When you start dating, you want to know about whoever you're dating. And one way we wanted to do this was to slow down, to ask questions, to go through details and find out who these people are and what God reveals to us. And we wanted to direct your attention to the details. Now, we might gloss over verse 11. We might gloss over this whole story and say, no big deal, let's get to Jesus already, or let's get on to some other book of the Bible. We might gloss over verse 11 and say, angels are always appearing in the Bible. What's so, you know, crazy about this? But if we look at Luke in context, we realize that there's some problems with this, or at least some obvious indications that this isn't normal. First of all, Luke has spent an enormous amount of time trying to convince us that what he's writing is historical. Right? Why does he write this flowery, classical Greek introduction to his book? Why does he go through the trouble of saying, I've taken the time and I've taken the pains of writing an historical, orderly account for you, Theophilus? And then, 10 verses later, say, and then an angel showed up, like it's the most normal thing in the world. Luke is going to bring up miracle after miracle after miracle in this book. You know, Jesus is going to walk on water. He's going to feed 5,000 people. He's going to do things that we've never seen before. Right? There were never so many, well, when Jesus came into the world, there was so much supernatural activity going on. It wasn't normal, even for Old Testament standards, right? There were never so many demon possessions in Israel. There are never so many healings. There are never so many angels that appear. Glory to God in the highest. There's thousands of angels. That's not normal stuff. We're going to see it. And it starts right here in verse 11. The gospel of Jesus Christ, as written by an historian, Luke, is filled with supernatural things. The gospel of Jesus is about a decisively supernatural Savior, about a Jesus who is God. How do we reconcile that in our minds? Like, do you even think about that? How do you view Jesus? You know, we might say God, Jesus, he is our Lord. Right? We might say that he's more than just a good teacher. Obviously, he's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. But then, practically, what do our lives say about Jesus? They say that our Jesus is small. He's weak. He hardly ever makes it to the top of our news feeds, even. When we have problems, we don't turn to Jesus. Why? Because he can't actually help us with these problems anyway. When we're sad, we don't look to Jesus for joy. We don't pray because Jesus is not a big part of our lives. We view the promises that Jesus makes in the Bible. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And that doesn't really mean much to us because for us, either we're viewing Jesus as small and he can't help us, or Jesus not as actual history and a real person. But you see, how you view Jesus determines your life, right? I was at USC a couple of weeks ago. Was that last week? Yeah. A week ago, a wonderful week. In my book, I was at USC and we're talking about Isaiah 6. And A.W. Tozer said that what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And we know that Jesus is God. So what comes into your mind when you think about Jesus? This determines your Christianity. I mean, we say that we've given our lives to Jesus, that we've surrendered ourselves to him as our Lord and Savior. But what does that mean in our lives? See, Luke is presenting a no-nonsense gospel. He's saying, this is who Jesus is. What are you going to do about it? So an angel appears to Zechariah. Now, let's also remember the biblical context here. This is where the big picture part of the story comes in, because the year is around 4 BC-ish, okay, a little bit right before Christ is born, and an angel, even though they show up in the Bible a lot, has not appeared in Israel in over 500 years. In fact, that last angel didn't even appear in Israel. It appeared in Babylon with Daniel. In fact, God had been silent for 400 years. Not a single prophet of God had arisen in Israel since Malachi died. Now, Israel was God's chosen people. They had the word of God, yet God had just closed the book on them, so to speak. Israel had not received a single message from their God. And the world had totally changed. And then one day, a priest named Zechariah, an old guy, maybe 60 years old, goes into the temple to burn incense. Very normal. Right? Maybe for him it's not normal, but every day it happens. And then an angel appears out of nowhere. And Luke says that Zechariah was troubled. Now, he says it so matter-of-factly. I think it's kind of an understatement here. I'm sure he was more than troubled. Good thing he didn't have a heart attack. He's kind of old. I mean, why in the world would an angel show up when you're burning incense in the altar? Angels show up for a variety of reasons, but oftentimes they show up because you did something bad or God has something he wants you to do. The text says that fear fell upon him. You know when fear falls upon you? It's like a cool rain. No, it's not. It's very uncomfortable. When fear falls upon you, you know it's the feeling you get when you're like on the Tower of Terror? The second before it drops, you're like, oh man, I want to get on this. You know, I always think that. Or like when I'm watching a scary movie and I want to leave right away, but I paid, so I'm like, oh man, why did I do this? One time, this isn't even in my manuscript, but I went to watch The Exorcist with Matt. He's the guy who did the game. And from like the first second, we were like, let's get out of here, man. It's so scary. But we watched it like fools. So afterwards, we were so scared, we watched The Princess Diaries to get them our minds off of it. We're like, dude, we need to watch something that's filled with joy and laughter. So we watched The Princess Diaries. Anyway, that's the type of fear I'm talking about. The angel inspires this type of fear in Zechariah. Look, this is supposed to be the best day of his life, but it's turned around, taking a turn for the worse. But the angel speaks, and he calms him down, and he says, don't be afraid. I mean, angels are always saying, don't be afraid. You know why? Because angels are scary. You know, I was talking at USC again. It's like, we think of angels, we think of like a little baby in a diaper, you know? Very pale Caucasian people. That's what we think. But this angel inspires fear, and he has to say, don't be afraid. Easier said than done. And then he says, your prayer has been heard. What was Zechariah's prayer? Well, people aren't totally sure what Zechariah's prayer was. I think there's two main things it could have been. One was he prayed for Israel. As a priest, of course he prayed for Israel. Israel's under oppression politically, socially. Rome was dominating the world, and Israel was no exception. Perhaps Zechariah was praying for a Messiah who would overthrow Rome, free Israel, put Israel back on the map, so to speak. Maybe he was praying for a son, I mean, or a daughter, a child. And if he was, he probably hadn't prayed for a while because the text says that he was advanced in years. So, I mean, now it's too late. And he probably prayed for 20 years, 30 years for a son. Now it's too late. It's okay. Now it's biologically impossible for them to have a child. So maybe he wasn't praying anymore. And the angel says, your prayer has been heard. And then maybe what he says next gives us a clue. He says, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And that's where our text stops tonight. Now, whether or not Zechariah had prayed for a son, or prayed for Israel, prayed for the Messiah, this response answers both of them, actually. See, Zechariah would have a son, a miraculous son, and this son would cause many to rejoice at his coming. Do you know why? Because the son was exactly who Malachi was talking about right when the Old Testament ended. There's going to be a voice of one crying in the wilderness and the spirit and power of Elijah who's going to prepare the way for who? The Messiah. John is very important. See, when John says, this is the Messiah, that's the only way you can know who he really is. So many false messiahs had shown up in Israel. All these false saviors, they even talk about it in Acts. Remember when this guy rose up, when this guy rose up, when this guy led a rebellion against Rome. Were they the Messiah? No. But what does John say 30 years later when he sees Jesus on the banks of the River Jordan? He says, behold, this is the who? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. See, it's here with John that the word of God picks up again. See, before the coming of God's anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, would come a messenger who would turn people back to God, and it's John. Look at verses 15 and 17. We'll look ahead to next week just a little bit. It says, for he will be great before the Lord. And Jesus said he's the greatest man who ever lived. Keep going. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. I mean, there's a personal element here for Zechariah and Elizabeth. There would be joy and gladness, he said. All your pain is going to be taken away. You finally have a kid. No more shame. One announcement and all the problems that they had had will evaporate or have evaporated. And it's a nice story, right? It's a good feel-good story. You know, the humble priest and his wife, you know, through their faithful prayers and their humble service, get what they've always wanted. But zoom out for a sec. Let's look at the bigger picture, because that's what Luke's about. See, we look at where we are in the Bible, and we're in Luke 1. This isn't the end of the story. It's not Zechariah and Elizabeth, the end, and this credits. See, the story is just beginning. We got 24 chapters to go. That's why I said 40 years. The story is just starting. And for humanity, as Luke tells it, the dawn is breaking. See, what is the Bible about, guys? What is the Bible about as a whole? I think sometimes we don't think about it, but the Bible is a story of redemption for the glory of God. But why does there need to be redemption? Because sin came into the world almost right away. After the fall, God promised in Genesis 3:15 that one of Eve's offspring would crush Satan's head. Do you guys remember this? He will bruise your heel. Or he will bruise his heel, he will crush his head. God had promised in Genesis 12 to an idol-worshipping pagan, he promised him, he said, come out, I'll give you a land. Abraham, one of your offspring will bring blessing to the whole world and reverse the curse that was brought about by sin. See, God had promised that even though things were so bad, even from Genesis 3, that he was going to fix it. See, here was Zechariah in the temple, at the altar of incense, the first rays of light, that barely perceptible glow, the first whisper of the gospel was revealed to one ordinary priest. The light of the world was coming. He hadn't come yet, but he was coming for sure. It was a certainty. Things were so bad, but God was going to fix it. Now, here's what I want you guys to understand. You know, not a lot really happened in our passage, you know. Not a whole lot of things happened. Jesus hasn't even been born yet. Jesus is not in the picture. We're only peering over the edge of the gospel. We haven't even jumped in or immersed ourselves in it. But see, in this passage, we find that God heard Zechariah's prayer. And whether the prayer was for a son or a Messiah, it doesn't matter totally, because we know the content of the answer. The thing is, God heard Zechariah's prayer. And he knew what Zechariah needed. See, beyond this, God had heard the prayers of all those who had lived by faith for all time. All those who had felt the pain of sin and the sting of death. All those who knew that things were so bad that only God could solve the problems. I mean, it goes beyond people. Romans 8 says the creation itself, the earth, is groaning for redemption because of what came about by our sin. Creation wants to be free from the bondage of sin. And God was going to save the world. That's what Luke 1, 5-14 is about. Now, I want to challenge you guys. See, sometimes I feel like I'm like just preaching all these places where I don't know people super well. And I guess it's the first time I'm preaching at Beacon, so same thing, but I'm going to see you guys more regularly. But I want to challenge you guys to have a bigger picture of the gospel. See, oftentimes we think of the gospel as just like a tract that we get about God has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's true. God does want a personal relationship with us. That's totally true. But it's bigger than just us and me and my own needs and my own salvation, you know? The gospel is about God saving the creation that he made. That includes everyone else who needs salvation. That includes even the plants and the animals. Everything's going to be remade and made new in the end. See, God created the world and everything in it for his own glory. He created people to live lives of worship, to have a real relationship with him, and everything was made to give honor and praise to the Creator. And you know the story, Adam and Eve fell in the garden, Right? They disobeyed one command, and they disobeyed. They broke God's law. They turned away from him, and through Adam's fall came sin and death. And sin and death have devastated the world. Right? We kind of live in a world filled with sin and death. Maybe as college students, or even us, we're young still. We haven't faced a lot of death, per se. But sin and death have devastated our world. Think about it. Corporate greed, broken relationships, our own pride and jealousy and lust and laziness and anger and loneliness. You know, we think of car accidents and hospital beds and funeral homes, cemeteries, people we're never going to see again. Right? I think some of us at least know that. And the Bible says that as sinners, we're the cause of that. We're culpable for these things. Now, sometimes we view the pain and the sin and evil as something out there, but the Bible says it's here. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's our lot. And God wasn't just like, oh, well, I mean, that's too bad for me. God is completely good and completely just. And what does a completely good person feel about evil? He hates it. How does a just God feel about sin? He must punish it, or else he wouldn't be just. Well, that's a problem for us if none of us are righteous, if all of us have fallen short, and if all of us are born sinners. An eternity of God's wrath, just punishment, hell. It's kind of uncomfortable to think about. It's kind of unpopular to say, for sure. But you guys have to understand the bad news. You have to understand what was at stake. You have to understand how bad Adam just eating that fruit, how bad that was, and what it did to our world. You guys have to understand that one little white lie is enough to damn the whole world to hell. That's how serious sin is and how serious God's holiness is. You know what John Bunyan said? The old Puritan, very godly man. They said if you cut his arm, he would bleed the Bible. That's what they said. I don't know what that's about, but he's very godly. And he said, there's enough sin in my best prayer to damn the whole world. He understood how sinful we can be. And if you guys own that, if you own how sinful you are, then you'll understand the gospel. So what does the gospel mean? It means good news. And the good news is that there's grace, that God loves the world, that you can be saved, that God has a wonderful plan for your life. And being a Christian, after all, is about being saved, right? But what are you saved from? You're not saved from the devil, as some people think. You're not saved from that random evil that's out there, but you're saved from God's wrath against your own sin that lives in your heart and permeates your entire being. God will punish sin. And the gospel says all of this is true beyond a shadow of a doubt. The gospel also says that God is love, right? 1 John. The gospel is God's plan of salvation. As John Piper says, the wisdom of God has ordained a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. It's like, whoa, what was that? The wisdom of God has ordained a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. The gospel says that God loved the whole world, that he gave his only son. So the gospel is a plan of changing everything, of fixing everything. Now, things through the whole world got so bad that only God could fix it, and he did. The gospel says that Jesus came into the world and lived a perfect life, died for sinners, bore God's wrath on the cross himself, purchased salvation. And God gives Zechariah and Elizabeth here a glimpse into the preview of his grace and mercy. You see? Why does Luke begin his account with this story? I mean, there's been hundreds of thousands, millions of barren people in the world. Throughout history, priests were chosen to offer incense every day. Why this day? Why these people? He chose it because I think he wants to show us who he is. This is the first ray of light for the gospel. He reveals it to a humble, couple who had undergone a lot of pain in their lives, who had no pride, who had faith in God that he would come through on his promises. Your prayer has been heard. They had been praying faithfully. And you know, when he said, you're going to have a son, he didn't say, what took you so long? What the heck? God chose through Luke to reveal or to start the gospel this way, that a son would be born to Zechariah and Elizabeth. His name would be called John, and we know him, right? His name is John the Baptist. Now, do you know what the name John means? You know, there's going to be a whole thing about why they name him John. We'll get to that later in a couple of weeks. But the name John means Yahweh, which is the personal name of God. God is merciful. God is gracious. That's what it means. And I love it because he is. The story says it. The same God who would give an old man and barren woman a child is the same God who promised a Savior and delivered. The same God who will save you if you repent and believe. The angel appears to Zechariah and he says, the light of the world's coming. It's not here yet, but it's coming and it's going to come. Let's close with this, but our ministry here at Beacon needs to be about this. And I was thinking, I was thinking, you know, there's not a lot of like real application in here. I was like, man, I need to change it or add something. And I'm like, oh no, but it's too long already. I don't know what I'm going to do. And next thing I knew, I'm playing silent ball with you guys. So I didn't change anything. But our ministry here, and this is really important. It can't be about just do this or do that. I mean, we do want you guys to grow in godliness and to change, to live transformed lives. That's part of what it means to be a Christian, to be a doer of the word. You know, faith without works is dead. You got to do works, but it starts with faith. It starts at the gospel. It starts with people who understand that you are sinful and that your greatest problem isn't your midterms or your finals. Your greatest problem isn't your roommate. Your greatest problem isn't anything that's going on in your life. The greatest problem is what's going on in here, sin, and that Jesus Christ is taking care of that. This ministry on Friday needs to be a ministry of sinners coming together under the common banner of the gospel. We need to be a fellowship that's more than just games and singing and snacks, but a fellowship of brothers and sisters related not by our own blood. Maybe some of us are here, I don't know. But not by our own blood, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. And every week we're going to get into the Gospel of Luke because we need to know more about Jesus who died for our sins, the light that was coming into the world and has come already. We're going to dive deep into Luke and try to see the best we can the glorious light of God's salvation for sinners and how it can change everything in your life. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. What does that mean? How can that make you a person who is different and better? But it starts here. Luke 1. Old man, old woman, temple, burning incense. It starts here with the first rays of light, the dawn after the darkness. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll help us to understand the gospel more. Lord, to see how Jesus Christ, Father, is everything that we need. Lord, we pray that he will be everything that we want. And I pray for all of us here that you will help us to see our sin more clearly. And we pray that you'll help us to understand what it means, Lord, to be a sinner, but also what it means to be redeemed. Lord, let us appreciate that and love the gospel more, Lord, as we look to how hopeless our situation is. Lord, we have no hope apart from Christ. Father, I pray that you'll teach us to apply the gospel to every facet of our daily lives. Lord, help us to apply the gospel to everything that's going on with us right now. Father, we pray that you'll bless our time in small groups. Pray that you'll bless the rest of our evening. Point us to your Son. Pray this in his name. Amen.